Shall we begin with a few moments of time for silent prayer that we can prepare for the ministry of the Word? We come together this morning to study God's Word that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Just as we were saved by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, we now live and learn and grow in the Christ-centered life by putting our faith in the Holy Spirit. He is the one who has given to us and promised to us to enlighten our minds, to give us understanding, to give us the interpretation of the Word of God. And so during this time of silent prayer, spiritual recovery is in order for some, but for all of us, we should express our faith dependence in God the Holy Spirit and ask Him to teach us this morning. With those things in mind, let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank You for the privilege that we have to come together this morning to study Your Word. We thank You so much for the health of Sherry Thomas and Gary and their new little baby, Tristan. We do appreciate the answer to the many prayers that were given this past week for her and for the baby. And so, Father, we thank You for that. We thank You that You've given us a church that we can come together as a family and pray for one another and encourage one another. But most important, that together we can press the advance to maturity in Jesus Christ. We therefore put this time into Your care, and we ask that You will teach us through Your Spirit this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Open your Bibles this morning to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Thank you. It's well known that a promise is only as good as the one making the promise. And with the false teachers that Peter is describing here in 2 Peter chapter 2, we're going to see that one thing they do, one of their methods, is to make great promises that others may buy into, and yet neither they nor their false teaching can deliver. In verses 12 through 19, we have a description of false teachers. And one writer has called this an invective that poured from Peter's pen as he summons staccato phrases to condemn these heretics. And what I've been able to determine, and it's kind of hard to study this or to really make a conclusion on this, if any of you want to help me in it, you can. I think this is the longest list of any single topic that we have given to us in the Word of God. You know, there was a time that I liked to put everything into 7 points. I thought that was good. I even try to shorten that down some. Here, he gives us a total of 24 points, all describing the false teachers. What I'd like to do is begin by just reading to you verses 12 through 19, and then we'll begin to look at each one of these individually. Verse 12, but these, referring to the false teachers, like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct, to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge. We've already studied how they even revile glorious majesties or angels. Will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deception as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he received a rebuke for his own transgressions, for a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without waters, mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves to corruption. By what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. I read those verses, and then I have to ask, gosh, Peter, why don't you tell us what you really think? In verses 12 through 19, we have 24 descriptions of false teachers and their false teaching. And why so many? I think it is because throughout history, false teachers have taken many forms. Remember, Satan is constantly revising his plan. He is constantly refining his methods. He is constantly sharpening the tip of his evil sword. And so throughout history, we will see false teachers taking on many forms and many methods. And so I think that we have this extended list here because through God the Holy Spirit, God wanted Peter to put down something that was going to apply in every generation throughout the church age. Again, this is perhaps the longest list describing anything in the Scripture, and I think it becomes a very important warning to us. He begins by saying that they live on the level of animals. The first of the 24 points is that they are unreasoning animals in verse number 12. And that they, secondly, go by instinct or by, we could say, compulsion. That word could be translated either way. And I think that that indicates that there are two aspects of this. First of all, the idea of compulsion, just like an animal. I mean, those of you that have pets, as human as you might think your pets are, and I sometimes think that my pet is very human, but I realize that Abby is nothing more than a dog, and dogs go by instinct. Dogs, basically, if it feels good, they do it until they are corrected or punished, and then that feels worse, so they stop doing it. But a lot of people live that way. If it feels good, do it. Indicating that there is no thought given to the results, there is no concern for others, there is no regard for society, there is no regard for safety or health or wealth or well-being. If it feels good, they do it. Now, we, of course, recognize the severe problem we have here in this country with drugs. Now, some people have wondered, is there a drug problem like in Africa? No, the one thing about it, many of those guys, they can't afford them. You know, when we went to Cuba a couple of times, somebody said, well, we heard there's a lot of drugs go through Cuba. And yeah, they go through. You know, and the Cuban, I think, then the Cuban government collects part of the profit. He said, is there a drug problem there? I said, no, not really. First of all, to peddle drugs is a capital crime. And if you're caught using drugs, they send you off to the island of Man, which is their prison, their devil's island, and you're there for a long, long time. Furthermore, nobody can afford them. But here in this country, where we are soft on pushers and users, and where we have the affluence, we have people that, well, if it feels good, they're going to do it. And they get involved in some drugs, and some of the drugs that are out today are so tremendously destructive. And they're so hard to kick, especially some of the ones that are purely chemical compounds. And they destroy the body so quickly. And yet, they're like animals. They don't care. If it feels good, I'm going to do it. I think the second aspect of this looks at the word instinct, and this looks at the fact that they are born as creatures of instinct, which indeed all of us are. All of us are born under the fall, and all of us are born under the fall and of the partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there is a basic instinct there of good and evil, or reward and punishment, which comes from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and is the complete opposite of grace. As we have even seen back in chapter 1, that is one of the greatest things that we have to deal with, one of our greatest temptations, not to sin, but to go over towards the idea of good and evil, reward and punishment in our relationship with God. These false teachers are trapped into that. And if you listen, an underlying theme, and there are a number, of any false teacher is always going to be, do good and you'll be blessed, do bad and you'll be cursed or judged. Or disciplined. And that really is an underlining theme of all the false teachers. And that's because, Peter says here, that's the way they live. That's the way they live. You teach an animal by that basic instinct. I mean, reward and punishment. A lot of people live in relationship to God like they're nothing but a dumb animal. The third goes along with that. The third description is that they are destined to be captured or killed like an animal. They're destined to be captured. What is true in the animal kingdom? Survival of the fittest. You know, who are the natural enemies? You take the king cobra, as deadly as that is. You think, man, that beast doesn't have many enemies. It can bite you, it can kill you and everything else. And then you put it in a little arena, a little pen with a little mongoose. And all of a sudden, the king cobra is in trouble. And then the mongoose has the enemies, the jackals. You know, and on and on. Everything has a natural enemy. And that's the way these heretics are. They have enemies, and that's the way they're going to die. It's going to be savage. They're going to be torn apart. And it's very interesting that false teachers, have you ever thought about it? They can't agree. You know, I don't know too many false teachers, they get together for too long a period of time. I mean, they get together for a while, and they pat each other on the back, and they say, oh yeah, you're doing a wonderful job, and you're just great, and you're just wonderful. And pretty soon, they're at each other. I remember that the two Kansas City prophets, and I've always thought it unusual that prophets would come from Kansas City. You know, they can't even put together a good football team. But anyway, and even a worse baseball team. But, you know, you got these two Kansas City prophets that have just been like at each other all the time. And, you know, one claims that they're not a true prophet, and the other claims that the other one's not a true prophet, and on. They're always fighting. And finally, there was that one time that they got together and held hands and sang Kumbaya, and everything was fine. And, of course, Charisma magazine all of a sudden did a front page major story splash on the Kansas City prophets have gotten together and they've agreed and there's unity in Kansas City. Everything is wonderful. Before it hit the newsstand, they were back at it again. Kind of put a little bit of egg on their face and they're still back at it now. You know, so they're just like animals. They're just ready to devour each other. And then number four, very telling, there's no knowledge. There is no knowledge. They don't have any doctrine. Anything they have is just from their own ideas and own philosophies and what they think sounds good to them and sounds good to those who they are going to dupe. And then number five, destruction awaits them like the death of a wild animal. And this is parallel to the sin unto death. Destruction awaits them. Verse number 12. But now verse 13, we have the sixth description. And it is basically that they reap what they sow, suffering wrong as the wages of wrongdoing. As believers, we know that we cannot just sin without repercussion. I told you the other night about the story about the guy I knew that he was a young believer and he learned that we're not under law, but we're under grace. And he was speeding up Highway 1 in California and he got stopped by the California Highway Patrol and they said you were speeding, and he said, well, that's okay, officer. And this officer said, what do you mean it's okay? He says, well, I'm a believer. I'm not under law. I'm under grace. Didn't work. He got a ticket. We know that when we sin, there is repercussion to that sin. We, too, reap what we have sown. But as believers in Jesus Christ, and once in fellowship, the cursing can be turned to blessing, or God can completely remove the normal results of our sin. I've occasionally told you the story about my pastor friend Roger Evans, who before he was a believer, rode with the motorcycle gang, the Pagans, back in Trenton, New York. And the Pagans make the Hells Angels look like a Boy Scout troop. I mean, these guys are really into all kinds of illegal activity. And so was Roger. Roger had gone off to Vietnam. He's well decorated there. Came back, got off the bus. You know, first thing he did was get back with the gang. He was being indicted by the Trenton, New Jersey Police Department for numerous drug sales, drug possession, drug this, drug that. And he decided that the way to get out of this would be to blow up the police department. Just blow it up. So he got some C4. I mean, he was serious about this, and he was going to do it. Well, what, unbeknownst to him, one of the guys in the Pagans had become a believer and was infiltrating the group and witnessing the people. And went to Roger and said, Roger, you can't do this. You're going to kill a lot of innocent people. He said, I don't care. And he sat down and opened the Bible with him, and before the evening was out, Roger became a believer in Jesus Christ and got rid of the C4. Decided to just go ahead and face up to whatever. Well, God had another plan for Roger, and God wanted Roger to go to seminary and Roger to be a pastor. And somehow, for some reason, all the evidence, all the charges against Roger were dropped. I mean, he was facing numerous felony convictions, and they were all dropped. And he said, man, if that's the kind of God God is, you know, I'm going to get serious. He got out of the gang. He got became a member of a church, ended up going to seminary, now pastoring. Last time I talked to him, he was pastoring in Colorado Springs. Big guy. And, of course, he has all the tattoos of gang members. And on his big old arms, you know, it has pagans. And I remember that he was so afraid that he would die and they would see him as an unbeliever and he'd be buried as an unbeliever that he had tattoos. He had re-tattooed. Jesus saves pagans on both arms. But see, that's the case, and maybe in your own life you've had things where you said, man, I really messed up, and this sin is going to come back, and it's really going to bite me. And then all of a sudden God just, well, you end up not reaping what you've sown, you reap what the Lord sows. And really, in the end, in eternity, that is what we reap. But not for these heretics. They're going to get what they earn. They're going to reap what they sow. Number 7, in verse 13, it says also, they flaunt their sin even in the daytime. I see this so much in our society today. Things that were once spoken of only in private. Things that were not considered fit for human or public consumption. These are now openly promoted and even glamorized. You know, we've gone from, like, in the military, this thing of no gays to don't ask, don't tell. And now we have former generals promoting, yeah, let's just open it up completely. And as I mentioned the other night, that when we have a society that promotes the weaknesses of the flesh, and remember, Peter has even said that there is a weakness of the flesh in all of us. It's called the sin nature. And I don't think any of us should say, well, my sin nature, you know, it's better than somebody else's sin nature. No, sin is sin. And there are certain things that we, I think, have genetically as a part of that sin nature, which is really compiled from both the traits of the mother and the father in their backgrounds. The old sin nature, I've often seen as a cup. It is given by the father. Dads, we pass it on. This morning at 3 o'clock, Gary passed his sin nature on to Tristan. That's scary to think about. I have to tell him that. But what went into the cup was from both sides of the family, from both sides, and it was filled up. And so that cup is filled with the traits of heredity, with genetic weaknesses, genetic strengths, and all that. Well, as we grow up, if we live in an environment which says no to these things are wrong, these things are not acceptable, the young person, as they grow up, they're given by their environment the tools to be able to deal with those temptations. But then let's look at it another way. Let's say society says, oh, yeah, that's okay. Oh, yeah, try it. Why not? You know, whether it's drugs or alcohol or homosexuality or what have you. Yeah, it's fine. It's acceptable. I mean, it's okay. I mean, turn on your TV. You see it there. You see it in society. I mean, these things are not just, no longer are they not spoken of. Now they're even spoken of and celebrated. You know, it's so hard. I know it's hard for many of you, too, to imagine. You know, if I go back to 1964 when I was in high school, Coronado High School in Scottsdale, Arizona, to think that they would have on campus, you know, a gay and lesbian and bisexual club. I just can't imagine that. I'm sorry. That's just kind of like, you got to be kidding me. You know, as I said the other night, we'd be beating people up behind the gym after school. And yet today, that's acceptable. Well, how about a young person that has some weaknesses in that area? Before, it was always, no, I wouldn't do that. I don't want to get beat up behind the gym after school. And now it's all, oh, well, that's okay. That's all right. And so what we have today are flaunting their sin even in the daytime. Sin is going to be sin. Sin is always going to be there. People say, well, you know, these things have always been with us. Yeah, that's true. You know, but now they're flaunted in the daytime. It says verse number 8, they are like stains and blemishes on the body of Christ. They're like stains on a clean shirt. They're like a scratch on the side of a brand new car. They mar the Lord's Supper by their very presence. And, number nine, they take pleasure in deceiving others. They think that's great. We've been able to deceive other people. Look what other people think of us. Look what other people give. Look at all the money people give to us. You know, look at the Rolls Royce people have bought me. Look at the mansion people have bought me. They take pleasure in deceiving others. And then number 10, they try to draw you into their sin. Have you ever noticed that those who are involved in sin want you to join them? They want you to join them. They will even pressure you to join them. The drunk wants others to be drunk. The ones who do drugs, man, this is the greatest thing. You just got to try it. They want you to join with them. Those who are involved in perversions are not really satisfied with just being ignored or left alone. They want you to approve of what they do. One of the most despicable, disgusting, perverse things that we have is an organization that I believe is called NAMBLA. NAMBLA. I'm glad I don't even know it exactly. You know, North American Man Boy Love Association, a group that promotes pedophilia. I mean, they don't even say, well, just you know, we'll fly under the radar. Oh, no, they want to be accepted. They want to be accepted. Disgusting. Totally. And you see, they want you to see this as being normal rather than being a perversion. I've often told young girls in high school that isn't it interesting that you'll have a lot of pressure on you to lose your virginity, how much pressure is on you to keep your virginity? It's really very disproportionate. Because others want to draw you into their sin. Why? Because to them, numbers, if they have numbers on their side, if everybody's doing it, then maybe it's not sin. Number 11, they have eyes of adultery. Eyes of adultery. I think this is more than just marital infidelity. I think this looks at a lack of faithfulness and a lack of loyalty. Because what is infidelity? It's not being loyal. And whether it's in marriage or whether it's in friendship or whether it's in a church or whether it's in an organization or a business, you know, the heretics will lack any type of loyalty, any type of faithfulness. And then, number 12, continual negative volition, which results in a continual sinning. Everything they do is sin in verse 14. And then number 13, also in verse 14, they entice unstable believers. Now, that should be a warning to us. If they're so good at their deception, if they're so good at what they do, when they find an unstable believer, they're going to very easily entice them and draw them in. And the warning to us is to avoid the instability that comes from being ignorant of the Word of God. In verse 14, they even train themselves. This is an interesting word. They train themselves in their heresy and their reversionism for the purpose of greed. They want more and more. They're never satisfied. Remember, that's when you see that word greed, that's really what it means. We think of it in terms of money. But the New Testament uses it much more broadly. It's for all types of greed. That's going that the lust of the soul not being satisfied and always wanting more and more power, more and more things, more and more money, more and more position, more and more, never being satisfied. And it says they train themselves, and we might even say they go to the gym and train. Now, the reason I say that is because of the word that is used for train. G-U-M-A-Z-O. G-U-M-A-Z long O. It's jumazo in the Greek, which is where we get the English word gymnasium, which we have shortened down to gym. And so they really go to the gym and get a workout, and they train themselves to be able to be more into wanting more and more. So this tells us that they are very skilled. They are very skilled at getting more and more. And yet, getting more and more never satisfies them. They've actually trained themselves. Let's get more. And if it's more followers, well, then it's more and more. And if it's more control over people, then it's more and more. And they know how to do this. You know, I'm just, I've read a lot about Jim Jones. I've seen a lot on some of the different history channels and documentary channels about him. And it just amazes me that people would follow him, first of all. But they did. Hundreds of people. It amazes me that he was able to talk people into leaving California and moving down to South America. But he did. But what really amazes me is when he told everybody to line up and drink Kool-Aid. And some people say, well, they didn't know it was poison. Oh, yes, they did. Because the examiners that went in there, it was shown that the lines were so long that the people, even in the middle of the line, they were seeing their friends who drank this Kool-Aid dead on the ground before they got, that they had to walk over dead bodies to get to the Kool-Aid. And you think about that. You know, that's just, it's amazing. But Jim Jones was a man who just wanted more and more control over people. More and more control over people. He was trained. He was skilled in his evil. And then verse 15, it says that they are children of a curse. They are children of a curse. Point number 15 in verse 14. And this means that the curse is from God. Now, at point 16, in verses 15 and 16, we have the only actual illustration given here. This is the fourth of the Old Testament illustrations that Peter has given. And here he goes back to an actual historical figure, and that is Balaam. And so he says in verses 15 and 16, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgressions, for a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. Now we have the story of Balaam given to us in Numbers chapter 22 through 24. It's a good read for any of you that are not familiar with the story. Numbers 22 through 24. It begins with Balaam, a Mesopotamian prophet, being called upon by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse the Israelites of the Exodus generation. I mean, here is Balak, he's king of Moab, and he sees 2.5 million Israelites walking, coming towards him, and he says, I want a prophet to curse them. And so Balaam is called upon. And at first he refuses. He says, no, I can't do that. And then Balak offers money. And so Balaam decides he has to pray about it. It's very interesting. At first he says no, and then he says, well, how about for some cash? And he goes, maybe I need to pray about it. So he prays about it. And God tells him, well, look, Balaam, you want to go. We know that. You want the money. So you go, but I'm going to tell you something. You are only going to speak my words. Now, all Balaam heard at this point was, you can go. And he said, all right. You know, put the money in the bank, make the wire transfer, get it in that Cayman account, and I'm off. I'm going. He was a prophet who was out for profit. He was a messenger for money. He was willing to curse for cash, and he went his way for wealth. Kind of a lot like these false prophets. Now, in Numbers 22, 21 through 35, in order to show Balaam how he is going to only speak the words of God and only speak blessing rather than cursing, God shows him how he can make even a dumb donkey speak. Now, God is going to use Balaam's donkey to teach him a lesson. And as they're going along their way, three times the donkey disobeys Balaam, her master. She turns away, presses up against the wall, then lays down in the road. Three times, Balaam beats the donkey with a stick. And then in Numbers 22, verse 28, the donkey speaks. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey and said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? Now, as I read that story, what kind of surprises me is that Balaam answers the donkey without surprise. He just begins to carry on a dialogue with the donkey. And then, as he is talking to the donkey, his eyes are open and he sees what the donkey has seen, and that is the Lord standing in the way with the sword, with his sword drawn. The Lord tells Balaam that had the donkey not turned aside and stopped and laid down, he would have run into the sword. He would have killed Balaam. Balaam gets the point, admits his sin, and at that point he's willing to go home. But the Lord tells him, no, go on. Gives him his initial commission. Go with the men, but you shall speak only the words which I shall tell you. And now, after that incident, Balaam now knows how true that is. Well, let me see. If he can make a dumb donkey speak, and donkeys don't normally do that, you know, I mean, Shrek may think the donkey does that, but donkey does not do that. Probably the only animated film I ever like. I love Donkey. He's so good. But donkeys don't talk. But now Balaam thinks, okay, God made a donkey talk and say, rather than, you know, he and Han and everything else, he had him speak human words. If he can do that, then when I open my mouth, I might want to curse. I might want to get the cash. But out of my mouth, just like out of that donkey's mouth, is going to come blessing. God can do that. So he goes on his way. Now, Peter brings up this historical illustration, and there's a lot more to the story because, of course, Balaam does end up going to Balak, and Balak takes him from mountaintop to mountaintop and place to place where he's overlooking all the people. And he says, okay, prophet, curse him. And he opens his mouth, and there's blessing that comes out. Just blessing. Blessing after blessing after blessing. And Balak gets really upset at him, of course, and fires him. And then Balaam goes back, and here's the real sin of Balaam. He says, well, you're not going to get him by cursing, he said, but you can get him by deception. Now, that really is the rest of the story, and Balaam ends up dying a horrible death, which he should. It was a sin unto death. But what Peter wants us to see here in this historical illustration is that it demonstrates that God is in control. Even those who are intent in being false teachers, in teaching their false teaching, spreading cursing rather than blessing, God can overrule this. And I think that in the middle of this long list, we have this story of Balaam given to us, that we can see that although there are many false teachers in every generation, that our God is in control. He will not change the attitude of the false teachers. They'll still be in it for the cash and in it for the profit. But he can and does change the outcome of their evil teaching. You know, when I see some false teacher, I just kind of sit back and say, okay, I wonder how long it's going to take for them to fall. And they have, haven't they? The sad thing is sometimes they take a lot of people with them. But I think this illustration shows us that even when it comes to a dumb jackass, which is probably a pretty good parallel for most of these false teachers, God is in control. God is in control. Number 17 and verse 17. They are living in pretense. They are called springs, but no water. Now, a spring without water is worse than just a hole in the ground, because a spring gives the expectation of water and refreshment, and yet there is none. You're going across the desert, you're parched and you're dry, the vultures are circling, and you see an old sign that says, spring, that way. And you go to it, and you get up over a rise, and as so often you do in the desert, you can look down. I know there's places north of Phoenix like this, they're just beautiful. You look down and you see all of a sudden the cottonwood trees, and you see green vegetation in the midst of all that dry desert landscape, and you think, aha, a spring. But you get there at the wrong time of the year, and that stream or that spring is going to be dry. It gave an expectation of water and refreshment, and yet there was none. And that's what these false teachers do. They make great promises, and people have great expectations. Oh, if we just follow Him, if we give to His ministry, if we do this, if we go to His crusade, if it's going to be wonderful. We're going to be refreshed. And yet, they're nothing but dried up springs. They can never deliver. And number 18, they can give no direction. They are like the mist driven by the wind. In verse 17. They are like the mist driven by the wind. There's no direction to them. It's like the wind map I saw for the state of Oklahoma the other night on TV. Every possible direction. The surface winds are blowing some from the north, some from the south. You almost went from county to county and they changed. I don't know, up at Lake Hudson, the water always comes in off the lake. And they can say there's a north wind, and yeah, look at the flags that are flying up there. My neighbors have American flags in the air. Always going north. You know, and you can look on TV and they can say, well, we have this wind coming from the north. Well, that means the flags should be pointing in the other direction. They never do. And so, just like the wind, there's no direction. There's no direction. Verse 19, black darkness has been reserved for them. And this is certainly in verse number 17 a reference to their destiny and torments in the lake of fire. And then point number 20, they speak arrogant words that are empty, boasting. The tool that false teachers use is their words. Their words. But they are empty words. They sound good. They sound flattering. They sound enticing. They, as Paul said, tickle the ears. But they're empty. They're empty. They verse point 21 and verse 18, they entice by sexual sins and by sensuality, which is perversion. And this again, as we mentioned before, when we looked at these words, really is more broad than just sexual lust. But it's the lustful desires of the sin nature. The teachers themselves are operating on emotions, including licentiousness, and they are encouraging others to do the same. They are encouraging others to do the same. So they entice by one of the strongest enticements that is around, and that is sexual sins and the emotions. They talk, point 23, they talk of freedom while they are slaves of self and of Satan. One commentator said of this passage, the heretics are like the 300-pound man selling diet books. You see, it's only the ones who are truly free who can offer freedom. I remember years ago in the mid-1990s when we first started taking mission trips to Russia. And many of you were a part of those trips. That here Russia had almost overnight, the Russians had been given freedom. And everyone who went and everyone who spent time there, either in Moscow and Russia or Belarus and Mogilev, they all came away with the same thing, the same conclusion. They're not handling their freedom real well. They're just not really doing too good at this. And, of course, in Belarus, they just finally said, well, we don't want freedom. We want to go back under almost a Stalinist type of communism. And with Lukashenko as their premier, they just about have that. Death squads and everything else. You see, freedom is something that has to be born not by the pen, not by edict or by legislation, but it has to be born in the heart of men. And, believer, freedom has been born within your heart. You are free. And you are the only one who can extend freedom to others. And yet it's the false teachers who will talk a lot about freedom, but their freedom leads to enslavement. And that is why the final point is they are slaves to what has overcome them. So instead of being free, they are really slaves. They are really slaves. Now, these descriptions of false teachers are given to us because in some generation, one generation, more will apply than others. But know, as Peter said at the very beginning of chapter 2, that in the church age, there will always be false teachers. Just like in the Old Testament dispensation, there were always false prophets. And there will always be false teachers today. This is the most extensive warning And as I said, I believe the longest list of any continual topic that we have in the Word of God. And this shows us how very important this is. Well, in verses 20 through 21, we're going to see the divine principle given to us that really stands opposing all of this. And we will pick it up at that point on Wednesday night with verse number 20. Let's pray and we can be dismissed for a time of fellowship and refreshment and some good Krispy Kreme donuts and coffee as we prepare for the worship service that we have the privilege of having this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time spent together this morning as we have fellowshiped in your word. We ask that you would dismiss us now by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.